Please turn your Bibles to Habakkuk. Where is Habakkuk? Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. A little bit of right of center in all those minor prophets. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 16. And the theme is joy, and so I decided I want to preach from this passage. We're at the tail end of Habakkuk's long conversation with God, and this is how he concludes it. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Let's pray. I pray, our Father, that you might grant us an understanding of what of Habakkuk's experience and the lesson he learned in his interaction with you, so that we might be able to take hold of that thing that Jesus promised us, his peace, his joy, his joy. I ask that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and we'd be enabled by the Holy Spirit to believe it and put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. I like happiness. I'm all for it. I got to go cross-country skiing this year before Thanksgiving. That's pretty good. That's happy. And I have pizza every Friday night, and I watch a movie just so I can be happy. And then Saturday morning, I get up and I fix myself a bucket of coffee and I watch a soccer match while my wife cooks, Anne cooks yeast-raised waffles. And I put hot maple syrup on it. Boy, happiness. The Red Sox won the World Series, and they beat the Yankees on the way. Talk about happy, right? My grandchildren will be here today. That's where Anne is. She's getting the grandkids for Christmas. And my kids will all be here on the 27th to celebrate. So happiness is a good thing. Happiness is great, but it's not a patch on joy. It's not a patch on joy. I know that sounds weird, because in contemporary English, joy is being very happy. So happy you have to celebrate. But in the Bible, joy is deeper than happiness. It's a deeper gladness than happiness, but it is very different. Because in the Bible, joy is not dependent upon external circumstances. That means you can have joy if the Yankees sweep the Red Sox and your friends are all Yankee fans and they're laughing at you. So even if the Patriots win today, you can still have joy, Steve. Because in the Bible, joy is God's gift to those who rest in him. That's the lesson of this text. The point is made very powerful by Habakkuk here. And in order to understand this, we have to understand Habakkuk's situation in his ministry. Okay? Habakkuk the prophet. So I gotta give you some background. Can't help it. Habakkuk the prophet prophesied in the late 7th and early 6th century BC. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah. His book is really a long conversation between Habakkuk and God. Really, Habakkuk has a series of complaints against God, and God answers them each time. And conversation began with Habakkuk complaining to God about the social and moral and religious situation in Judah in that day. He had been praying for years that Judah would turn back to God. And his complaint was, there's injustice everywhere. The poor are oppressed with impunity. They just get away with it. The rich. Violence is dominating the land. And the law of God has no force in the courts and has no power in the individual lives of the people of Judah, despite the fact they say they believe in God and trust his law. The rich use the government and the courts to oppress and steal from everybody. and they get away with it. That's his complaint. He says, where have you been? I've been praying about this all this time. And so God answers him. And he basically says, don't worry. I've been hearing you all along, Habakkuk, and I got this. Okay? I got this. I'm going to send the Chaldeans to conquer Judah, and the oppression and the injustice and the violence and the religious apostasy of Judah is going to end. Well, Habakkuk is shocked. Now, let me just tell you, he shouldn't have been. So I'm going to take a little tangent here and explain why he shouldn't have been, then we'll get back to it, okay? Habakkuk should not have been shocked because as a prophet, he understood the covenant of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Israel was rescued from Egypt by the mighty hand of God through a series of miracles, and by sheer grace, he rescued them, and he made them his own people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. He established a solemn covenant with them, okay, based upon grace. And then he gave them a law. These were stipulations of the covenant. He already made them his people. They were his by grace. But he said, if you obey these commands, I will bless you. Okay? But if you disobey me, I will curse you. Now, curses, that sounds awful, but what it really is disciplines. They were designed to awake the people by giving them bad times, to wake them to the situation they were in when they were running away from God. So they wake up, oh, yeah. The reason this is happening to us is that we're running away from God. If we would get back together, if we would turn back to him, he'll bless us again. That's what the disciplines were, the curses. The last curse, if the rebellion against God continued unabated, the last curse was promised was conquest and exile from the land that God had given them. You want to read about this? You could read about the blessings and cursings in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The people of God were there under covenant. And for hundreds of years, the prophets had been warning them, look, based upon the covenant, you are running away from God. This is why these bad things are happening to you. If you don't turn back to him, he's going to take the land away from you. You're going to be conquered. You're going to go. Northern Israel had already been conquered in the 8th century. At the same time, most of Judah had been conquered and exiled. Some had been saved. But sin had continued and gotten worse. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah has a description of the situation that led to God's final exile. Okay, it's in Jeremiah 17, first couple of verses. Let me read it to you. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. You get the picture of a deep, penetrating thing, right? Indelible, can't be changed. On their hearts, their springboard of their motivation, their whole attitudes, their outlooks, their passions were all warped by their rebellion. And then he goes on. While their children and on the horns of their altars, their religion had been warped by their own sin. While their children remember their altars and their Asherah beside every green tree and on the high hills. And the religion their children remembered was the religion of Canaan. Horrible stuff. There are two things that characterize the worship of the Canaanites. One was prostitution. You went to the temple to go through ritual prostitution in order that your land might be blessed with fertility. That's true. Okay? The other they had was child sacrifice. They would get the idol's hands white hot and they would take their infant. It's hard to imagine they did that. Okay? And that's what had happened to them. They'd gotten so bad they were gone this way. He says, this is the reason a radical solution is necessary. And so, Habakkuk shouldn't have been shocked. But he was. And what he said was basically this. He has another complaint. Whoa, wait a minute. This isn't what I wanted. Okay? This isn't what I prayed for. I wanted you to send a religious and moral revival. I wanted you to turn people back to you. So Habakkuk complains. He says, oh Lord, how can you, a holy God, allow this horrific conquest and exile? The people you're sending are far worse sinners than we are, even in our unfaithfulness. Now Habakkuk says he knows that he sent them, God's sending them for reproof, a sharp correction and for judgment because they deserve it. But he says, even with our problems, we're a lot better than these people you're sending in here to destroy us. You know, he had a case. They were better. And God acknowledges that. God answers it and says, okay, yeah, you're right. God acknowledges the Chaldeans are far worse than the people of Judah. But God says there is purpose in the judgment and salvation. Look at Habakkuk 2 and verse 14. Okay? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth is going to know, is going to have true knowledge of the greatness of God. And he says, this judgment is part of that aim. That's what I'm trying to get done. And I'm bringing this judgment, this discipline, this curse for this purpose. And after this answer, and which is much more elaborate, that's basically what he says. Habakkuk submits to God's will. And that's where we get to our text. Okay, let's look at it again. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. Though the fig tree that should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And you can see he's terrified. He's terrified because there are some like him. There's a bunch of people, not the majority by any means, a small minority, but there's still a lot of them who trust God, who love him, who are faithful to the covenant, and they're going to go through the disaster along with the guilty. Okay? And Habakkuk is one of them, and he can see it coming. And it is in this context that this horrific disaster, this cruelty and suffering, that Habakkuk says what he says about joy. I'll rejoice in God. I'll take joy in God my Savior. And in this we learn, joy is God's gift to those who rest in him. Okay? Now we're going to learn from what Habakkuk learned, okay? And there are four facts about joy that lead to this understanding of joy. The first one is this. Joy is not incompatible with negative emotion. Okay, look at verse 16. I hear my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Now, Habakkuk has submitted to God's will. It's coming. So it's not that he submitted and so it comes. He knows it's coming. What he's done is said, okay, God, I can see your point. I can see you're righteous. I'm going to trust your wisdom. You can see that in chapter 3, verse 2. Look what he says. Oh, Lord, I've heard the report of you. I got it, okay? You've told me everything that's going to happen. I got it, okay? And your work, I have heard the report of you and your work, oh Lord, do I fear. He's scared. But then he says, in the midst of the years, revive it. It's coming. I know it's hard. I'm afraid of it. But bring it, okay? In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. His only prayer is, when you come, just remember to be merciful when you come. I've submitted myself to the situation. Now notice the expression of the depth of his fear in verse 16. My body trembles, my lips quiver, rottenness enters my bone, my legs tremble beneath me. He uses physical symbols to say how terrified he is. He's shaken, his lips are quivering, his knees are knocking. His fear is so deep that it says, rottenness is entered my bones. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means the fear is so deep that it paralyzes him. His body and mind. It's like he's stunned or shocked. He's frozen. So terrified, he doesn't know what to do. He can't act. The prospect is so horrible. But But he says later, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now here's the point. I think it's pretty clear. God's joy is not incompatible with fear or sadness or shock or depression. You get that? God's joy is not incompatible with negative experience and negative emotion and experience. Have you ever been to a Christian funeral? Gene and Herb are my wife's parents, and I love them. And I went to both their funerals. And it was an incredible mix of sadness and joy. If you went to John's funeral, John Hawks, remember? We laughed and cried at the same time. I was with Jim Sorensen when he was dying of cancer. He was 48, too young to die. We sang him in heaven. Tears of joy, tears of sadness at the same time. There's a guy named Crudence. You've probably heard of him. You ever heard of seeing Crudence? Crudence Concordance. What this guy did was he chased down every word in the King James Version and wrote it out as a list in the Bible. Could you imagine looking up every reference to the word fear or thought or whatever in the King James Bible? Eventually, he went crazy. Not because he did the concordance work. What happened was he was wooing. In those days, you didn't date, you wooed. You went and had tea and got to know somebody, then you popped the question. Well, he was wooing this rich widow, and he thought she was interested, so he popped the question, and she laughed at him and mocked him. And he went crazy. He went insane. And what they did with insane people in those days is they grabbed them, and they took them to the insane asylum, and they strap him in a bed with leather belts. He's just stuck. They can't move. And he was there for years. Years. But he said, in his insanity, there were times when the experience in that bed were just the deepest experience of joy in God. You can even be crazy. I mean, out of your mind and have joy. And that's the point the Bible makes. The point the Bible makes is this is not incompatible with a full, rich experience of sadness or any other kind of negative emotion. Joy comes from God. And there's a reason for that. And that's the second point here, the second fact. Joy does not depend upon circumstances. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now, we're apt to read this as hyperbole when we read what he says, if these things happen. In an ancient society, this would be the disappearance of everything that makes possible, life possible. I don't mean just good life. I'm talking about survival. Fruit of the fig, which, they grew wild. The olive tree, you use it for oil and fuel, for lights. Food means bread. All the wheat fields weren't working. Then you don't have any meat and no cheese. Everything's gone. And that, by the way, was not an exaggeration of what he was looking forward to. When the Chaldeans came, there was a siege, and they were in Jerusalem so long that there was a famine there. There were huge numbers that starved to death. They even had cannibalism within the city, and disease was rampant. This is the context in which he's talking about rejoicing in God at this prospect. And this is one of the unique features of joy that is promised in the Bible. It does not depend upon good circumstances. Happiness depends upon good circumstances. Pizza Friday night, waffles Saturday morning with hot maple syrup. Great, that's happy. Joy is this. Let me give you an illustration of this. Oh, you want to see this in the Christmas story? The shepherds, despised. They had a well-earned reputation for dishonesty. Their testimony was invalid in court. Everybody hated them. Before Jesus came. After Jesus came,
guess what? Everybody hated him. Nothing changed. Okay? But they rejoiced. Or Simeon and Anna, remember, they're in the next story where Jesus comes to the temple. Two religious kooks. One old man wandering around through the temple in the spirit, in ecstasy. What is wrong with that character? Could you imagine how people thought of him? Okay? And then Anna. Early on, her husband dies. So what'd she do? Go get a job, go get married again? No, she lives in the temple, basically. And she's just a religious kook hanging around fasting and praying all the time. Two religious kooks. They are so excited. God has come to us. He's fulfilled his promises. But their life in this world did not change. That's joy. Because they knew that God had been faithful. This is what we're talking about. Let me read you a story about a guy named Gardner, okay? There's a man named Alan Gardner. He was a captain of a naval vessel. And he felt called to go to Tierra del Fuego. And to the lonely, this is from the History of Christian Missions. Gardner had been from his boyhood an officer in the British Navy and had reached the rank of commander. Converted during one of his voyages, he was filled with love for men and a passionate desire for their salvation. At the age of 40, he left the Navy in order to devote himself wholly to evangelistic work, religious work. His first attempt was in Natal, where he arrived in 1835. With wide vision, he saw the possibility of a chain of mission stations stretching up the whole east coast of Africa as far as Zanzibar and beyond. But he was stronger in imagination than in execution. Sounds like somebody I know. After a brief flirtation with the idea of a mission in New Guinea, his thoughts settled on South America. Attempts to undertake work in Paraguay and in Bolivia came to nothing through the opposition of the priests. And so Gardner came to fix on Tierra del Fuego. With six companions, he started work in 1850. The ship with provisions failed to arrive, and during the winter of that inhospitable shore, the whole party slowly died of starvation. Everything he ever tried failed. Everything he ever tried in ministry failed. And this is what he wrote in his book, his diary that they found with his body. Poor and weak as we are, our boat is the very Bethel of our souls. For we feel and know that God is here. Asleep or awake, I am beyond the power of expression, happy. And by that he means joy. Nothing in the circumstances were good. If that boat didn't come, he was going to starve to death, and he did. By the way, that death did more for the cause of reaching out to lost people than anything else. When people read his diaries, young people, hundreds of young people, out of inspiration from those diaries, went into mission work, and it advanced the cause of Christ. Anyway, that's another story, but that's what I'm talking about. Joy does not depend upon external circumstances. The third fact is this. Joy comes from a close walk with God. Now, look at verse 16 again. He says, I hear my body trembles, my lips quiver with the sound, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Notice, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Now you can see this, and then I'll also look at verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You can see that a close walk with God is the key to joy in the language that's used. The New International Version, in verse 16, says, wait patiently. You see that? The New English Standard Version, which is what I'm reading, says, wait quietly. The word doesn't mean wait at all. The word means settle down and rest. Okay? You shouldn't misunderstand this. This isn't a form of denial. Habakkuk sees clearly what's going on. He's very much aware of what's happening. It's not irrational. The idea of the word is that he calms himself and rests in the sovereignty, the love, and the faithfulness of God. And what I want you to see is, this was the end of a process. This, I will rest in this fact. When he heard what God intended to do, the Chaldeans are going to come and judge and for conquest, he panicked. And he complained to God. That's the first part of the process. And so, God patiently explained himself. There's an interactive process. Complaint, and then God coming back for the complaint that led to the rest. Are you with me? Okay, let me give you an example. Have you ever read Psalm 13? The Psalms are given to teach us how to pray. Okay? Let me read you this prayer. It's in Psalm 13. This will give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. Guy's lost his patience and he's telling God, where you been? When are you going to show up? And I don't think there's any way to read this without shouting. I can't imagine this guy saying this quiet. You see, it's a complaint. And we're taught, this is in the Bible to teach us how to pray. But notice what happens to the guy. Okay? Next words. But I trust in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. Okay. What happened between the complaints, where are you, and I'm rejoicing? What happened? I tell you what happened. God met him. God met him. He complains because he trusts God and he wants to know what's going on, but in that interaction, God begins to change his heart and give him a new perspective. You see this? Okay, let me give you another example so you get the idea. This is from Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 16. It's right after Jeremiah. Lamentations is Jeremiah's reflections after Jerusalem was destroyed. He's sitting there looking at the whole thing. Okay? Let me read you part of it. It's verse 16. He blames God for it all, because God's the one who brought in the Chaldeans. Okay? This is after the fact. This is in Jeremiah speaking. He says, he drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. By him, he means God. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my afflictions and my wanderings of wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Guy is pretty depressed, huh? Life's not been good for him. But this I call to mind, he says, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Did you hear the change? Him. Then you're. In the complaint, in his bitterness, addressed to God, acknowledging his sovereignty, wondering what's going on, why am I going through all this? God meets him. And in his awareness, he begins to celebrate the faithfulness of God and then addresses God personally because he knows he's there. And that's what happened to Habakkuk. You see? Habakkuk learned God's ultimate aim. Look at chapter 2 of Habakkuk and verse 13. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 13. Behold, it is not for the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Hebrew here is ambiguous. In the English Standard Version, it translates it, what happens in the defeat and devastation is not for nothing. It's not in vain. The New International Version translates it, God is the one doing this and making life futile. It doesn't matter. Either one of them, he explains why it happens. Okay? Are you following me? All this stuff is going on, and his reason is, look, verse 14, 4. This is why it's going on. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk was shocked. Why is this happening? What are you doing? This is not what I asked for. The prospect is horrible to consider. How can a holy God let this happen? God doesn't ignore his complaint. He speaks to him and tells him, listen, you're right. It's going to be bad. In fact, it's going to be worse than you can imagine. But let me tell you something. There is purpose in this that is greater than you can imagine. The purpose of this is that the earth would be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is part of the plan of salvation for all humankind. Yes, it's judgment. Yes, the people of God deserve it. Yes, I'm bringing them wrath, but it's also part of my plan to bring salvation. One of the principles of Holy Scripture is this. The sovereignty of God is bent for this end. That is to bring people to come to recognize their need for him and to trust in him. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. That means he declares them righteous, he saves them. Whom he justified, he also glorified. He brings them to the full extent of salvation so that they're like Jesus. And he says all of history is ordered to bring that thing about. And this is what Habakkuk learned in this interacting with God. He says, what are you doing? And God says, this is what I'm doing. The end is worth the price. That's why I'm doing this. Now, it's good for us to know that. But the point is the principle. Joy comes when we have an interactive relationship with God in a process. And we come to rest in his sovereignty. It's an intellectual, rational, personal, and then emotional process. Okay? I had some complaints for God in my time. One of those was, why am I praying for things that seem obvious that are necessary that you even tell me to pray about and you don't answer them? For about 4 years, I had that same complaint to God. I've been praying this right along. What's the problem here? What's the problem? And then, in a moment, after about 5 years of this, I was particularly desperate because, well, I don't want to go into the details. I stormed out of the presence of God and said, what does it take to get an answer from you? It was just that blunt. And I was suffering. Unemployed, driving a cab, waiting for a pastor. Oh, what a mess. Anyway. And then God did two things. He said, he reminded me of a verse. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. And then he reminded me of what I'd learned about myself and my motivation for what I'd been doing. I said, his question was kind of like this. In what sense can it be said that you were abiding in me and my words were abiding in you in what you were doing for the last 6 years? It wasn't that all I was doing was bad. It's that my central motivation was warped. There was pride in me. Oh, okay. Didn't want to hear that. Okay. Did not want to hear that this didn't go the way I wanted to because I wasn't right with God. But that's what I needed to hear. We're all in that kind of situation. Every one of us is. It doesn't make everything I did there bad. But that he showed me that. So you really can't expect me to answer every one of your prayer requests because you're not right with me. You're not perfect. You don't see things clearly. And then he began to answer my question about the meaning of prayer. And what he says, he's going to preach that sermon. I had this long interactive conversation with God in which he brought to my mind all these incidences with Jesus interacting with people in which he refused to act the way they asked him. And I saw something from it. And my mind was transformed. My understanding I saw the meaning of prayer in kind of a moment. It wasn't a moment, it took about 20 minutes. So you see what I'm getting at? There's a process that goes on. You have to come to God. Bring your complaints. Talk to him about what you need to do. But when you do that, you come to the point where he gives you insight that you can actually rest in. And that's a moment of joy. Nothing. Let me tell you something. Nothing changed. What I wanted was to get a phone call from the place I ended up being a pastor in Germany. And that's why I was so upset at him. Where's the phone call? The guy said he's going to call me. It's been a month and a half. What does it take? I got this answer, which wasn't the phone call's coming tomorrow. It was, this is why I didn't answer your prayer. This is what prayer's about. Now go along. So I went out and nothing changed. I had to wait a lot longer before Nigel finally got off his seat and gave me a call. I ended up out there. But that's my point. You see, there's an interactive process. Am I making sense here? Do you get it? Joy comes at the end of the process. It's a gift. We don't earn it. But sometimes we need to understand what God thinks from God's perspective, and we need to meet with him. Then he also says, notice, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Notice his focus. See? I wanted a phone call. What he gave me was himself. In all of his glory. With his vision. His presence and power. The understanding of what he was doing. That's what he gave me. And let me tell you something. That's more than enough. Joy comes through the interactive conversation of prayer and word until we come to the place where we can rest in him. And then we have rejoicing. And rejoicing is in him, not anything else. I may have told you about Sandra. She came to Christ about the fourth year I was in Germany. She started to come to church. And she had two little girls in tow. One was about 6 and a half, and one was about 3 and a half or 4. And we were having a prayer meeting one night, and I decided I was going to ask people to give thanks and share what they were grateful for before we prayed, because Thanksgiving was coming up, even though they didn't celebrate. And as I was waiting for the whole thing to start, I was in there with their two daughters, and a car drove up. You have to know something about Sandra. She is divorced. Her husband left her for a younger woman with two little girls. And then she lost her job. So as we're sitting there, there's two little girls. This car pulls up and the lights hit the window. And so the little girl says, "That's Daddy! Daddy!" And the most pathetic thing, her sister said, "No, that's not Daddy. Daddy's not coming." And I thought, Daddy's not coming because he's with this woman that he left your mother for, to cheat on her. That's why he's not coming. And my heart went out to these little girls. I was just horrified for them and for Sam. So we're praying. We're sharing. And it was awful the way we're sitting. We're sitting in a circle, and Samuel was by herself. Typical British thing to do. We don't want to get close to anybody. And so she had a seat between herself and everybody else, and we're all close, Africans and other people. And we're all saying things we're grateful for, and I'm seeing how this thing's going. We're doing, instead of just going like this interactively so you can escape, we all went in a row. And so it came around, and now it's Sandra's turn, and I feel like she's not going to have anything to say because her life is miserable right now. And she looked at us, everybody looked at her, and I'm going, oh no. And then she just burst out. I'm just so glad. And there were tears in her eyes. And they weren't tears of sadness, they were tears of joy. See, through this circumstance, she got to know God. When I baptized her, she said she was so painfully shy, she couldn't do anything. I had her confess her faith, so she had to read the Apostles' Creed, and she refused to say anything more. She had to write down how she understood baptism so she could read that too. She wasn't going to share her testimony or anything else like that. That's all she's going to do. And she's sitting there frozen, doing this. And then after she got done with that, she dropped that, and she said her testimony as a word of praise to God. It just burst out of her because she was so full of Christ. And the last I heard of her, this painfully shy woman went back to the UK and became an evangelist because it was overflowing. And this is my point. There's nothing in her life to celebrate except Jesus. But that was more than enough. And that's what he says.
I rejoice in God my Savior. You see? There's a process, an interactive process with God. We deal with him over our circumstances. But when we come to understanding, if we keep pressing this thing, God will eventually lift us. And he'll be more than enough. Okay, the last thing I want you to see is the joy of the Lord is our strength. Verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. God himself is Habakkuk's strength to cope and triumph in difficult circumstances. And notice the image. The deer he's talking about is probably a fallow deer. They lived on the sheer rocky slopes of Palestine. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the, those deer or wild sheep or wild goats on the mountains. Have you ever seen them? You ever watch them bounce around? When you walk and you look at that, you can't help but marvel at their ability to walk and run and jump with security and freedom and confidence on the very sheer and slippery slopes. And so what Habakkuk means is that God himself enables us to walk in victory in very testing and dangerous circumstances. In fact, he even says that God is the one who causes him to tread up there. Notice his language. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. Notice, he makes me tread on my high places. Now, Habakkuk would have very gladly avoided the trouble. In fact, we heard the story, right? He prayed, hey, I don't want this. What are you doing? He complained about it. But there was no choice. God was causing him to walk on steep and dangerous hills. And so God causes us to go, but he gives us the feet to do it with and to rejoice in him. And notice he says, my heights. Why? The way God causes us to go is our own way. Nobody else may have to do it. We may go alone. We may be the only one who shares the difficulty, but he equips us for it. I have a friend, her name is Carrie Cook. And whenever we get together, we have a period of about 20 minutes usually, or maybe longer than that, in which we commiserate. And the reason we commiserate is both of us are introverts. Okay? But we both have callings that push us out with people. She has the gift of hospitality, so she bought a big house so she could open it. And she says, you know what? God opens it all the time. And I can't stand it because it exhausts me. I'm an introvert, and I have horrible insecurity, but God has called me to the pastor of all places. When I was a kid, and whenever we had to stand up in front and make a presentation in class, I took a zero. I wasn't going to get up there in embarrassments. Wasn't going to do it. And here I am every Sunday preaching. God's pushed me out. Done. And you think that the older you get, the easier it would become. Now, let me tell you, that's not the case. If your case is only inability, yeah, you get used to it. But if your case is something else, like mine, combined with insecurity, it gets worse and worse. It has. I'm serious. It's gotten worse and worse. But I've learned something from it all. God has equipped me along the way. There's this verse in Acts chapter 20. Paul says, I commend you to God on the word of his grace. He's telling these elders, leaders of the church, that this is the resource you have and that you need. And boy, do I understand that, because that's the only thing I've had. Because in the horrible sense of inadequacy and temptation associated with that inadequacy and introversion, God has proven himself more than enough. Okay? And his word has been more than enough. That's the only source I have. And here's the point I'm making, that you may have some difficult, slippery ways to go in life. You may. Probably do. But he makes your feet sufficient if you continue in this interactive relationship with him. He will give you what you need. And you will triumph in it. Let's pray.
Our Father, if you read the Bible, we're confronted with the sovereign God of the holy and just God, the King. You're a God of unbelievable grace in that you sent your Son to die under the wrath and the condemnation of a holy God for our sakes in our place. Now that's the measure of your love and your commitment to us, and then you have called us to yourself with unspeakable, amazing humility and love and tenderness. But you're also a God who controls the course of history and whose patience only goes so long. And we are in this world, Lord. And that means that sometimes we experience things that we would not have chosen. Sometimes it's our fault. I would say maybe most of the time it's our fault. But many times it's not our fault. We're just caught up in things that are very, very difficult. And I thank you, our Father, that you walk with us through these things. And that you're a God who has broad shoulders and can hear our complaints. And that in this interactive process, there's the visitation of joy. That you have, as Jesus said, you have given us your gift of joy. And I pray, our Father, that you might grant us that tenacity about this thing. That we would see that we can come. That you would enable us to do this so that we can come to the place where we can rest in your sovereignty, your faithfulness, and your grace, and live in the joy that you want to give us. In the name of Jesus, amen.